The former BBC arts correspondent Rosie Millard admitted recently to owing £40,000 on credit cards. She asserts that the middle class in this country is addicted to debt. Well, the Times columnist Daniel Johnson diagnosed the addiction as what he called life envy, an irresistible drive which has as its goal instant gratification or the passing triumph of possession. But I fear God's word for it is greed. Now, whether debt is our experience or not, and it will be for several of us here this morning, and for all kinds of reasons, we will all have lived in the shadow of the tyranny of greed. It's hard to see how his iron grasp can ever be weakened without some major conflict, but even the nations that go to war to free others from tyrants seem themselves as oppressed by greed as any, if not more so. So I thought it was worth spending a few moments on this tyrant who is more popular than we Democrats like to imagine. So let me speak first of a common tyrant, by which I mean greed, a common tyrant. Like Hitler, this dictator can point back to a time when he was elected under such names as Progress. Oh, we must have one, it's progress. Or for the children's sake, we've got to have that for the children's sake. But once in power, we discover he clings on tenaciously. Of course, there are parts of the world where this tyrant has dropped any veneer of respectability. On Wall Street in New York, I'm told a few years back, three slogans summed up how completely greed had captured hearts and minds. Buy or die, lunch is for wimps, and most nakedly of all, greed is good. We, of course, would draw the line to that, and he'd never get elected here under that slogan, which is why he campaigned here with his fingers crossed and the slogan, "It could be you." He slips a ballot paper through the letterbox most weeks, doesn't he? It's either an appeal to have yet another credit card so as to massage the debt more gently, or yet another letter offering me a loan and beginning, "Imagine what you could do with £20,000. You know the good thing? I don't even have to imagine. The letter goes on to tell me what kind of holiday I could have, what new car I could get, the fitted kitchen that would be all mine. I mean, he beams "Who Wants to Be a Millionaire" into my home, so that even if I'm not one of the hundreds and thousands who ring in, I answer the questions from my armchair, thinking of what I might have won. All the same, there is something elusive about greed, isn't there? If there is a line in the sand that should not be crossed, it is remarkably faint at times. I mean, let me put it to you this way. Which piece of equipment crosses what line to turn proper pleasure bought from hard-earned salary into greed? Or if you want me to be more specific, what model car is acceptable and which upgrade represents greed? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm as unsure of the answers as anyone else. I'm caught up in all of this too. I'm part of a society whose consciences have become increasingly seared when it comes to greed. I read of one retired priest who told how in his long years of service, all kinds of sins and concerns were voiced to him in the confessional, but never once the sin of greed. Striking, isn't it? Bill Hybels, the pastor of the giant Willow Creek Church in Chicago, apparently said that men are more willing to be held accountable for their sexual affairs than their financial affairs. We live in a society that tends to trivialise, doesn't it? Reach for another slice of yummy chocolate cake and some mother will tell the child, "Don't be greedy, dear." And meanwhile, we simply take for granted covetousness on the large scale. I suspect we'd be shocked to discover how the New Testament describes greed. Colossians 3:5, if you're taking notes, greed which is idolatry. It's equivalent in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, greedy people who are idolaters. The Oxford English Dictionary, fascinatingly, defines materialism in religious terms. It puts it this way: devotion to material needs or desires to the neglect of spiritual matters. So poring over the small print of holiday brochures with a concentration never applied to the Bible. Yeah, that's the kind of thing it's speaking of. The economy has got almost godlike status with us these days, hasn't it? As if it were capable of supplying our needs without limit. It provides sacred symbols, the company logos, the designer labels, the new cathedrals, the shopping centres like Bluewater, as well as the old ones, Harrods and Selfridges. And today's church? Well, actually, sometimes today's church even baptises the tyrant. I mean, what else is the modern-day prosperity gospel? God does not want you poor. He can make you rich. God wants to pour prosperity and blessing on you. Well, first century Corinth knew this tyrant too. And her gospel fronted up to it very differently and very bluntly. So if you've been patiently waiting with 1 Corinthians 6 open in front of you, have a look down, would you, to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and see what's written there. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Why would they be deceived? Well, because everyone around them is doing the things he's about to list. And you say, oh yes, I know these verses, they're pretty familiar, aren't they? And nearly every time we're pointed to them, it's to warn you of the rest of verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. But will you look at the next verse? Will you see what else is in the list? Will you see what is not marked off as in any way different? Nor thieves, nor the greedy will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. A common tyrant, greed, and a deadly one. So with that background in mind, keep turning the pages, will you, and come to the passage we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice how over and against such a common tyrant, the apostle begins by describing a Christian contrast. And that's verses 1 to 5, a Christian contrast. Living as we do, and the Corinthians did, in a world where greed is so dominant, this is very striking. And now, brothers, we want you to know, and he'll come back to the reason for telling them in a moment, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, the remarkable work that God has done in these Macedonian Christians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, not at winning money, but at giving it away. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. That's some giving, isn't it? See, they didn't count out what they got and see what they could afford to put in the plate. Well, I need this for lunch, and then there's the petrol. Paper would be good. Sweets for the kids. Have what's left. They didn't check their savings and compare it with life expectancy and see what pension provision they had. Actually, there wouldn't have been much in the way of savings anyway. This was extreme poverty. This is far more Hackney housing estate than wealthy West End. They gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Their giving left them financially out of control. Now, that goes against the grain, doesn't it? That is dangerous. I hate that. If there's one area I do not want to be out of control, it's financially. That's not wise, I'm saying. And I'm about to quote you chapter and verse when I realize I don't know this joy yet, this extravagant generosity. And look how he goes on. Entirely on their own, verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us. Here's something unusual. Now and then, beggars. And you know, what's unusual is beggars looking not to get, but to give. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Remember, if you're in Corinth, this is some northern parish in a deprived area, faced with the needs of Christian brothers and sisters hundreds of miles away in another country, foreigners. It's famine hit Jerusalem, the appeal is for. And they're saying, when you've got these needs, why do you always go to the big churches like All Souls and Holy Trinity Brompton and leave us out? Ian Roberts, our church administrator, is going to be available for those who want to talk through giving issues at the end of the service. He'd never have got his lunch if he was in Macedonia. And you ask, what is going on? And what has happened to these people? And the answer is, God has happened to them. This is the grace that God has given them. Verse 5, look at it. They didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. When God touches a life, he touches it all, even the pocket. When I give myself to the Lord, I find discipleship affects my wallet and my credit cards, but also my relationship to others who would otherwise not even be on my radar screen. I don't spend less, I just spend differently. The living God turns greed into generosity. And if you're just looking in this morning, I don't know, maybe curious, maybe checking out the Christian claims, please understand, we don't want your money. We just long for you given to this Christ. And isn't this the kind of God you'd want to belong to? The God who inspires this kind of generosity. A common tyrant, yes. But a Christian contrast. And it all leads to what I've called a contemporary challenge. Because it's what verses 6 to 15 give us. That's what it was in its specifics for the Corinthians, and that's what it is in its principles for us, a contemporary challenge. What kind of church are we to be? Look, he picks it up again in verse 6. We urge Titus, since he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The apostle longs for this grace to be there alongside all the other gifts that the Corinthians were so proud of. What kind of church are we to be? Oh, they said, oh, we're a church full of faith. We trust in the living God. We speak of the living God. We know the living God. We're serious about the living God. Great, he says, make sure you're a star in giving to the living God as well. What kind of church are we to be? Make sure the answer includes a generous church. And he works it out in two or three ways in this passage. See, here's the first of them. A church that wants to give. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you. I understand these are not strong arm tactics. This is not the language of duty. Hey, whenever someone talks about giving, there's always an awful lot of static in many people's ears. Can you just make sure, because you'll find I'm not using the words, that the vocabulary of ought and must isn't penetrating your mind. It's willingness he's looking for. He spells it out in verse 10. Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. They launched the Gift Day appeal. They didn't just leave it open for weeks, but months. We're a year on, and it seems as if there's still not an awful lot in it. But he says, now, verse 11, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. It's not the size of the check, but it's the shape of the heart that God's looking for. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Remember, God does not rank giving by the number of noughts in the donation. He knows what we've got in the bank account in the first place. Now, that could be an embarrassing thought sometimes, but it's also a very encouraging thought. When I was being interviewed for the job here, two or three different people said to me something like this: you do realise, don't you, Hugh, All Souls is not a wealthy church like Holy Trinity Brompton. It doesn't have the city types to bankroll it like St Helens Bishopsgate. And I kind of nodded as if I'd heard, and a bit of me thought it's not quite the point, but I didn't really know what to say until this week, as I've been looking at these verses. I realised what I should have said when people said that to me is, fine, yeah, that's not really the point. The question I want to know is All Souls a generous church? A church that wants to give. That's the key thing. Or, if you want me to put it differently, a church that loves, and so it gives. Come back to verse 8. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. See, Corinthians have been quick to speak up and offer their gifts, slow to actually show their money. And the time lag between the two, you know, that time lag between when your heart says, let's give, and your hand actually writes the letter and puts the check in the envelope. You know that time lag? Well, says the apostle, it's not down to administrative incompetence. Oh, I'm never any good at getting round to those kind of things. No, he says it's down to love. I don't love enough to show my money. So I want to test the sincerity of your love, he writes. Notice, by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Those Macedonian Christians were a reminder that love is more than just talk. Is All Souls a generous church? Is a question that goes deeper than, do we say we are? By comparing it with the earnestness of others, but also by comparing it with the love of our Lord. I want to test the sincerity of your love, verse 8. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now look at that verse. We are a million miles from a prosperity gospel here. Now, those churches can look immensely generous, but all too often the appeal is give and then you'll get. If you want God's blessing, you must give. He's not limited by his supply, by our giving. Giving is the way into your potential for growth and wealth. Well, look at this verse. It is saying something distinctly different. It's not speaking about giving in order to get. It's speaking about giving so that others get. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, have you caught the spirit of the one who loved you? The one who saved you? Has that spirit of generosity filled us? That love infected us? Has the spirit that gives away riches so that others can be rescued to enjoy them, even at the cost of his own poverty, has that spirit captured us? Because that's the spirit of Christ. And here's the one who breaks the tyranny of greed. If his love's in my veins, then I can live, give, give, give. And how can we serve something that we're giving away? See, here is the sure cure to materialism. Give it away. Every time I do that, and I confess for me, it's sometimes with a far more frightened than joyful heart, it reminds me I don't live for money or its power. It breaks the tyranny of greed. Gospel love makes us generous. A church that wants to give, a church that loves, and so it gives. Why, even a church that is godly and gives. Look at the last paragraph, verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. And then there will be equality. Now notice, this is not communism. Yeah, Marx might have spoken of from each according to his ability, to each according to their need, but there is a world of difference between compulsory confiscation by some commissar or politburo and the free exercise of grace. There's no compulsion here. Actually, there's no guilt either if you happen to have much in the first place, just an extraordinary willingness to share, to be interdependent when I could have stayed independent. And that's a hard step to take. But he goes on. Then there will be equality, verse 15. As it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. It's a quote from the book of Exodus. The equality is that of God's people wandering in the wilderness, heading for the promised land, provided for by manna, the bread from heaven, that came each day, and when they finished collecting, no one had too much, no one had too little. Well, he puts that into this context. It's as if he's saying, now, as I see my brother or sister Christian in need, as I pray to God for them, I discover I'm to be the answer to my own prayer. The God who provided the miracle of manna in the desert provides now the miracle of a generous church in the desert of a greedy world. It is godlike to be generous. A contemporary challenge to be a generous church in a greedy world. Let me take the last few minutes, if I may, just to focus things in, sharpen things up for those of us who are part of the family here at All Souls. I mean, as others look at All Souls Christians, do they see same cars, same holidays, same CDs, same designer labels? Or is there something, anything about us that could actually make someone ask the question, what do they do with all their money? I mean, some of them must be earning plenty. Where does it all go? Is there anything that would make someone wonder and allow someone to say, oh, I hear they give it away? I have a dream of a church in central London whose members can never settle down in material affluence or comfort because they remember that they're strangers and pilgrims on earth. John Stott wrote those words some 30 years back. Well, the dream is not dead. After World Needs Sunday the other month, the committee met this week to distribute more than £110,000 that you'd generously given. And if you read October's broadsheet, you'll see in an article from Ian Roberts there that we've many pressing financial needs for ministries here at All Souls. But even those largely resource other churches, sometimes quite deliberately, sometimes without any targeting from ourselves. For the blunt truth is, most people don't stay at All Souls long enough for us to get a full return on our ministries, if I can put it crudely. The tide that sucks people into a city centre church like All Souls sweeps them out again all too quickly and scatters them around the city, the country, the world even. So our ministries resource other churches. There's nothing to complain about, quite the opposite. That's our privilege. I hope we enjoy it. I hope it's true that belonging to All Souls means belonging to a generous giveaway church. I hope you want to be part of it. I hope you want to play your part in it, financially as well as prayerfully. But my concern this morning is not really for a quick fix for All Souls. It's much more a deep fix for our discipleship. Giving is one of those hard subjects, isn't it? And it would be no surprise if for some people, if you're still listening even, your mind is too full of bills and holidays and pensions, and you're wrestling with a verse like verse 9. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. That actually this is raising massive principles that need thinking through and sorting out. For others of us, well, we thought we sorted the principles some time back. What's needed is less the impulse and knee-jerk reaction. It's more maybe an honest review of finances and generosity. That the practical application of a decision taken some time ago still looks as generous now as it did then. First century Corinth, 21st century UK, years apart, isn't it? And yet both had two great gods, sex and money. As one person wrote, in a world which is unbelievably stingy with its money and unbelievably generous with its bodies, we need to be a church which is unbelievably stingy with our bodies, except for our husbands and wives, unbelievably stingy with our bodies, and unbelievably generous with our money. E.M. Forster once wrote about poor, talkative little Christianity. Probably summed up the danger in front of Christchurch Corinth, as Paul wrote to them. Without this distinctive, it would sum us up too. Let's pray. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Heavenly Father, may the spirit of loving generosity shape the discipleship of each one of us here. And may we as a church be marked by our financial generosity to our ministries, to the needs of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And we ask it for the sake of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.